We have been going through the fifth way, and I want to continue that because last week we started talking about the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is the central piece of Jesus' teaching. It is the sine qua non. How many of you know your Latin? Without which none. In other words, it's the whole reason the thing exists. It is the framework on which he hangs everything that he teaches. If we don't understand kingdom, we don't get anything. And this has been a problem for us. And we talked about this last week. How when we think of kingdom as heaven of the next life, and that's logical for us as Westerners, because after all, it's the kingdom of heaven, right? But when we think of it that way, then there are criteria for getting in and criteria for getting out that mess with our notion of God's love. Because if God's love is really absolute, if God's love is unshakable, then anything that is a criteria for coming into that acceptance, coming into that presence, or shelling us out, just defeats the whole purpose. You know, absolute love is either absolute or not. It can't be just a little bit absolute. Right? You can't be just a little bit pregnant. You can't be just a little bit absolute. This is the way it works. And so when we start to understand what Jesus meant by kingdom, when we get into that actual definition that you could arguably say he spent his entire ministry trying to define with words and stories and word pictures and parables and everything he could think of to try to evoke in us a sense of what kingdom is. Because kingdom really can't be translated and transferred intellectually. It's an experiential kind of process. It's something we actually have to live through. And what we're living through is a quality of life that we can have right here and right now. That's essential to understand. Right here and right now. When we enter into that Shem, that name of Jesus. Shem is the Hebrew word for name, which means essence and character. So when we are praying in Jesus' name, when we are acting in Jesus' name, as he asks us to do, he's asking us to act and pray in his character, in his essence. At communion, we're taking into ourselves his essence and his character so that we are transformed. And when that happens, when we're no longer following rules, when we're no longer fear-based, worrying about reward and punishment, when we are simply acting because that's who we are in concert with who God is, that's kingdom to Jesus. But you know what? This is so big. It's so big that you can't get it all at once. You know that thing about how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You heard that one before? Really? First time? You heard it here first? Okay. You heard it here first. That's how you eat an elephant. The way we're going to really start to get kingdom down deep enough where it's making a difference is just one step at a time, one piece at a time. It's not going to come all at once. I promise you, no matter how much you understand intellectually what I just said, no matter how much you agree, no matter how much your head goes up and down, I guarantee you that when you walk out that door and you live your life, we're going to go right back into fear-based reward and punishment type of thinking because that's who we are. That's what life is like. Jesus is giving us something that runs 180 degrees counter to everything that we experience in life. That's why he speaks the way he does, with that paradox, with that complete sense of contradiction. He's trying to get us to break out of this way of thinking that we have and into something else. And so what we're going to do over the next few weeks, just as the book does, is break down some key concepts that if we can start to get a handle on, we can get deeper and deeper and inch closer into what kingdom really is. And so what we need to talk about this morning is unity and here-nowness, this key idea. And what I wanted to do was read a passage from this chapter because I think it's going to introduce a cast of characters for you. It's kind of a story, but I hope that it's going to start to bring home some of these concepts in a way that will be impactful, in a way that we can start to see that we're really trying to understand something different than we normally experience in life. When the tsunamis barreled over the land encircling the Indian Ocean on the day after Christmas 2004. Y'all remember that one? That huge earthquake and the tsunami all the way through the Indian Ocean and all the way to Africa, killing hundreds of thousands of people. It had all begun with an earthquake under the Andaman Sea, the body of water between the coast of Burma and Thailand, and the string of islands extending north of Sumatra. But living there at Ocean Zero, the island-dotted Andaman Sea for hundreds, maybe thousands of years, was a people who didn't lose a single person to the tsunamis. A people so intimately connected with the sea that they read the signs and ran for higher ground or paddled to deeper water before the waves struck. These sea nomads, who call themselves the Moken, and who are called sea gypsies by others, spend as many as 7 to 8 months a year on the water. Can you imagine that? More than half of their time is spent on the water, and have become truly amphibious. Their children learn to swim before they can walk, and compared to us, they can see twice as clearly underwater and can actually lower their heart rates at will in order to dive deeper and stay underwater twice as long. They are among the peoples of the earth least touched by modern civilization. As they came into media focus in the wake of the tsunamis, because of their ability to read the ocean and survive the disaster, it was their culture and worldview that delivered the greatest shocks. The Moken people have no words in their language or concepts in their worldview for want, when, hello, and goodbye, among others. So let that sink in for a minute. There's no word in their language, in their vocabulary, for want, when, hello, goodbye. And this is not an isolated phenomenon, as the Moken are not alone in this. Other Indonesian tribes also have similar missing concepts in their languages. The Apayo tribe in the Philippines, who have no words for hello or goodbye either, also have no word for thank you. Stop for a moment and try to conceive of daily life without words or even the notion of want, when, hello, goodbye, or thank you. Each Moken has no idea how old he or she is. There are no birthdays or birthday parties. Without a concept of when, there is no concept of past or future at all. No sense of the passage of time. Just the endless alternation of day and night, the unchanging sea, and an eternal present moment. There is no recalling and recounting of days past or planning and anticipating future events. When someone leaves, there is no sadness, no tender hugs goodbye. That person is simply not present anymore. And when a person returns, even after a long absence, there is no joy at the reunion, no celebration or words of greeting. He or she is simply present again, moving seamlessly in and out of the shared moment. There are no tears at departure or shouts and smiles at return because there's no sense of disconnection or separation at all, as if physical presence is an unimportant detail, one that has no bearing at all on true connection and unity. Not having words for want or thank you also means there is no conception of personal ownership. There are no words for giving or taking my or mine. Everything is shared and owned by all. So there's never a need to express gratitude for things freely exchanged as needed, never an impulse to gather or amass anything, no sense of lack, no feelings of envy, greed, or miserliness. These are a people who are so connected, so symbiotic, so reliant on each other and nature for their very existence and survival, as to be more like one organism with many moving parts than individual people with separate and competing agendas trying to live and work together. How does a single organism sense separation from itself? How does it feel gratitude toward itself or desire to withhold anything from itself? Such concepts don't exist. And so the need to have words in their agreement, in their language, to express them doesn't exist either. We can express admiration for these people, saying that they exhibit qualities that we should emulate, that they occupy a higher moral ground than the rest of us civilized types. But that's not only untrue, it misses the point entirely. When I was talking about these issues at a small group study years ago, you know, I'm saying basically what I was just saying to you, and there was a woman in the group shaking her head, and so I asked her what she was thinking, and she says, I just can't imagine this. I can't imagine not celebrating my daughter's birthday. I can't imagine feeling sadness when she goes away and just running to hug her and hold her when she comes back. Yeah, don't we all feel that way? You know, for us, as modern Westerners, our experience and expression of love is through time, not apart from or outside of time. It's all about remembrance of the past. It's all about anticipation of the future. because that's the way we experience our lives. And so our expression of love is inextricably tied to that. You know? And so for us, when we hear about this people, it just sounds so alien. It sounds so strange. It almost feels as though these Moken are less than human, less than we are, that they're more animal-like, or at least more childlike if we're going to be charitable about it, right? But they're not like us. And so now we get into this idea of what's good and what's bad, and we have to be careful here. Because certainly there are good and bad Moken people, just like there are good and bad any kind of people, right? It's just that their goodness and badness is going to be expressed in completely different terms than we express goodness and badness. It's not going to be about greed or generosity or remembrance and joy. You know, it's not going to be about those things. It's going to be some other standard that will be just as alien to us as all of this is. It's truly a clash of worldviews. Two worldviews that just are so different from each other that it's you can't really have a common ground to connect with. And this is what we're dealing with when we deal with Jesus and we deal with the kingdom. There are basically two mindsets here, two mindsets that we're trying to deal with. Good and bad, you know, trying to understand how all this works. We're trying to understand, you know, the Moken are tied to a time in our past, though. A time in our past when all of humanity, all of our people were living at subsistence level. At that time, all of these traits become much more important. The ancient peoples and the peoples today that are still living at subsistence level are communal. They're a collective. The individual only exists to serve the existence of the group. See what I'm saying here? You know, the individual is the individual's survival is tied so intimately to the survival of the group that the whole thing becomes one thing. And so this is what we're dealing with. And you know, the only thing that separates us from that is technology. Think about it. People that are hunter-gatherers, people that are living, and all of their time during the day, every waking moment, is dedicated to survival in some way or another. It's the gathering of food, it's the preparation of food, you know, it's the distribution of food, it's the cleaning up after food. It all has to do with survival. It's making fire, it's making shelter. They had no leisure time whatsoever. Every single moment was dedicated to surviving and doing that as a group. And so the individual wants and desires and any time to even think about such things was really just subsumed into this constant survival. But with agriculture and with technology and with urban living, suddenly things come along, technology comes along that starts saving us time. Now we have a vacuum cleaner that cleans the carpet twice as fast as we could clean our dirt floor, I guess. I don't know. But the point is now with leisure time, now we start to think about things. Now we have the luxury to even conceive of the individual, conceive of individualism, to conceive of our personal rights, to have the time to discuss such things. And so we think, well, now we're at a higher plane here. You know, we're more civilized. But the thing is that civilization just puts a real thin mask over the reality that we still need that community. We still need that connection. Now we can retreat into our personal electronics and think that we are separate and apart from. But the truth of the matter is we still are so dependent on each other, we just don't see it in the same way. And just like if you really study history, all civilizations rise and fall. Ours will rise and fall. And eventually there'll be another Dark Ages. And at that point, all that veneer is stripped away and all of this need for collective community reasserts itself. All the old roles reassert themselves because they're still there. We just have this ability to kind of pretend the illusion that we're really completely independent. The truth of the matter is we're all connected. We're all still dedicated to survival here. Think about the difference between an independent contractor and a salaried person. You know, have any of you been an independent contractor, basically living job to job and month to month? It's a whole different experience than if you're going to a company that is paying you a set salary. You know, the difference between having to get the work, perform the work, collect for the work, and live and die by what you can do is a completely different experience than just having a set paycheck. This is kind of the difference between these two ways of living life. And as salaried employees now, I guess we can say, metaphorically speaking, we have the illusion of things just stretching out into the future rather than being really tied right here and right now. But in any culture, our children are the ones who exhibit this here-nowness. They are incapable of understanding linear time. They don't understand the past. They don't understand the future. Talk to a two-year-old about tomorrow. They don't get it. It's only today, right? They also have the inability to be able to process separation, to perceive separation. Really small children see everybody as connected. Infants think that everyone, every face they see is an extension of themselves. They're the perfect narcissists and need to be, right? But this is why Jesus holds up the child as the quintessential example of what's going on here. Because a child has the inability to live other than the present, other than to be here now, and has the inability to see others as separated from themselves. And this is what he's trying to get us to understand. You know, Jesus and children are always connected. Jesus is always using them to try to get people to understand this concept of kingdom. Because the people he was talking to were just as misinformed as we are now in a different direction. So he was really trying and pounding so hard to get them to realign their thinking. Let's take a look at what Jesus says about children at Matthew 18. And it's right at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So there's two key things there. To be converted and become like children. Now in some translations it's not converted, which has sort of a religious connotation. It's simply to be changed. To be changed and come like the children. In other words, to change to a life of unity and here-nowness. Right? Because that's what the child exhibits. That's what the child is. He's a little unity factory. That's all they do because they just see everything as connected, right? They don't care about skin color. They don't care about age. Everybody's a play thing. They could just come and connect, right? And everything is today. Everything is here. So Jesus is literally telling us, unless we change into that mindset, right? Unless we change into starting to perceive and live life in that way, we're not going to be able to enter kingdom because kingdom is that stuff. And then he says something interesting at the end. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now he's talking about this both literally, I think, and metaphorically. I mean, literally. I always say that. I don't think I can trust someone who doesn't like kids and dogs. At least one or the other, you know? There's something about kids and dogs. If you don't, he says, if you receive this child, if you can receive that little chaos machine, if you can receive that energy and that wonder and all that goes with a child, you know, there's something about you that is also there at ground level. Someone who can come down to the level of the child and process that way, can have that same kind of wonder. Last week we talked about bringing the magic back into life. It's like that. But metaphorically also, I think what Jesus is talking about is the child is us. Can we receive into ourselves all that the child is? Can we receive into ourselves all that the child exhibits and expresses? If we can do this in Jesus' name, in his Shem, as we said earlier at communion, the Shem means essence or character. It's not just a word attached to a person as it is in our worldview, but it actually means something. It's pointing to the inner essence. So if we're going to receive the child in Jesus' essence or in his character, what is he talking about? He's just talking about identity. Can you identify with me? In another passage, Jesus says, you don't need to see the Father. You've seen me. Here he's literally saying, you don't need to see the child. You're seeing me. I and the child are one. If you can receive the child in my essence and character, you're receiving me. He's just making an equivalency of all these things. You see how that works? Jesus and the child and us become one here, now, unified, connected in this time. Jesus is trying to get us to see how all this works. you know, in the world of a child. And then taking a look at Matthew 19 at verse 14. Now this first one comes from the NASB, and I have three different translations here just to kind of get this point across. So in the New American Standard, Jesus says, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Belongs to such as these. That word belongs there, whether it's in the Greek, which is I, me, or in the Aramaic, eat, it's really just a verb of being. To be, is, are. That's the primary meaning. Now, I, me in the Greek can also mean belong, but it's way down the list of meanings if you look at the lexicon. But a certain mindset of a person who translated from the original language, from the Aramaic into the Greek, of course, that's the way they think about it. We still think about ownership. We still think about possession. We still think about things being separated. But what Jesus is really saying, and if you translate it from the primary meanings, look at this analytical, literal translation. But Jesus said, "Allow the young children and stop forbidding them to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Do you hear the difference? And take a look at it straight from the Aramaic, from the Peshitta. "Then he, Yeshua, Yeshua, said to them, 'Allow the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for of those who are like these is the kingdom of heaven.'" What he's telling us is, not just children, but any one of us who can identify with this way of living life is kingdom. We don't enter it, we don't inherit it, we don't own it, we are it. It's so much more intimate. It's so much more connected. Kingdom is not something out there. The word Malkuta does not mean a territory or a place. It is a state of being. It is the principles by which the king reigns. And when we enter into those principles, when we become those principles, and what principles? Unity, here-nowness. We are kingdom. We are living kingdom. It's that complete. It's that immediate, even urgent, I suppose. He's trying to get us to turn this corner to really understand this. By the way, the King James even agrees. "For of such are the kingdom," is the way King James puts it. So for those of you who are KJV only, there you go. All right. But going a step further, the kingdom is not just going to be our inability to grasp time or our inability to perceive separation like a child would. There's more to it, of course. And so we need to go a little deeper. So like a Moken and a child, they are who they are. They can't help but be who they are. All right? Well, Jesus is talking to us now, those of us who do have a sense of linear time, who do have a sense of personal ownership, and the ancient Jews did. All right? Now he's talking about willing submission to new realities, to be able to perceive a new reality and to willingly go there, to submit. Now we're entering into the role of a servant. And the word that Jesus always used for child, as we pointed out many times, talia, means both child and servant, bondservant, domestic slave. And so the qualities of both have to be brought to bear. So there's this willing submission. There's another culture, the Aborigines of Australia. They're probably the oldest continuously maintained culture on earth. Go back thousands and thousands of years. Now, they do have a concept of linear time. They do have remembrance of the past. They do have anticipation of the future. But this is mixed with what they call dream time. And dream time is fascinating to me. You can consider it as all-at-once time. One scholar anthropologist called it every when. And so this idea of dream time is past, present, and future all together, all coexisting right now in this moment. And so the memories of the past are active in the present, and then what we do in the present creates an intentional future, and everything is experienced all here and now. And how, here's the thing that's interesting about the Aborigines, is that their concept of dream time is their idea of the objective reality of the universe. That's the reality. All at once time, dream time. The subjective experience of dream time is linear time. So as human beings, we have to go through beginning, middle, and end, past, present, and future. That's the way we experience. But the reality to the Aborigines is that it's all at once. It's all together. And when we break through that individual subjective experience and move out, that's what's really happening to them. It's exactly the opposite of what we believe in the West, isn't it? We believe that the objective reality of the universe is linear time. You know, Big Bang, all this stuff happens. At some time we're going to have heat death or an oscillating universe, but everything is based on linear time. And when we go into dream time, that's the trance state. That's the subjective impression of things happening at once. For the Aborigines, it's exactly the opposite. Now, Jesus was no Moken, right? And Jesus was no Aborigine. But the Hebrews, the ancient Hebrews, had similar cultural markers to these. First of all, they were a completely collective and communal society. You know, they absolutely lived and died by the family, by the clan, by the tribe. And the individual only existed to serve that. Their idea of mishpacha, have you heard that word before? It's exactly analogous to ohana in Hawaiian, this idea of family, if you've heard that one before. And it's not just the nuclear family as we understand it, mother, father, and children. It's the extended family. You know, in Hebrew, there's no word for cousins. Everybody has brother and sisters. There's no word for uncles and aunts. It's all connected. Everybody is understood as part of the mishpacha. And that goes just beyond the clan or the extended family. It extends to the whole tribe. Really, it extends to the nation of Israel. And even when Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? Remember that? And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He's trying to get them to understand that mishpacha extends even further than you're willing to accept. Even to peoples that you don't like, people that you revile. They are still brothers and sisters. They are still family. And so this idea of mishpacha, family, of this communal idea is deeply rooted in Hebrew thought. Hebrews only prayed their prayers in the plural. There is a rabbi who said that any prayer that can't be prayed in the name of all Israel is no prayer at all. To pray for yourself at the expense or in separation from the rest of the community was considered an abomination. They did not do it. They only prayed for floating everyone's boats higher. They only prayed in terms of the good of the entire group. And so for them, plural prayer was really a submission, a submersion of the individual into the unity of the group, into the unity of God, Allaha, Elohim, which means unity, oneness, multiple things functioning as one. And so all Hebrew thought is focused on here now and on unity, connection. When you think about the Jews leaving Egypt, think about Egyptian culture. All these tombs for the dead, their most sacred book was the Book of the Dead. Everything was about the afterlife. Everything was focused on the afterlife. You know, preserving mummies and then burying them with all their worldly goods and their servants and everything they were going to need in the next life. It was a death-obsessed culture. It was all focused on here and now. When the Jews leave and Moses gives the law, that completely turns around for Hebrew culture. They are completely obsessed on the here and now, on everything that is happening here. It is unlawful for them to even touch a dead body. Because if they do, they become unclean and they have to go to the temple to be purified before they can just enter into commerce again. They are forbidden to talk to spirits, to talk to the dead. Necromancy is also abomination. Everything that was being done previously that they were learning in captivity in Egypt is being stripped away so that they focus here and now. So you have this deep sense of unity and you have this deep sense of here-nowness. But you also have a deep sense of linear time. They deeply revered their patriarchs of the past. They remembered their past. They wrote about their past. And they looked forward to the future as well. But what you see in kingdom, what you see Jesus trying to get us to understand, is dream time. It's that everything comes together right here and right now. That the only thing that exists really is right here and right now. The rabbinical concept of Midrash, the way they taught, was to bring the past into the present, to understand the great spiritual truths of the past in terms of infusing them into the present. If they wanted to show someone coming in the same power as Moses, they would show him making a water crossing because Moses made a water crossing. And so they would connect these these great truths and bridge them. But the idea was they have power here and now. They change things here and now. They change us here and now. And so always bringing the past into the present. And so to remember for a Jew means something very different than it does to us. When we think of remembering, it's a mental activity about a remote event that happened some time ago that has no connection to the present, but not so with the Jews. And the Eucharist, Jesus giving us bread and wine, bread and juice at the Last Supper, is a perfect example of how this works. And we talked a little bit about it at communion today. But this idea of what Jesus is trying to get across is absolutely foundational. Let's take a read here. If I get my papers straight. Luke 22, verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, this is at the Last Supper, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And that word there, remembrance, is the Greek word anamnesis. Literally, it means unforgetting. Amnesia, right, means to forget. Anamnesia means to unforget. Anamnesis, unforget, or we would say to remember. Yeah. The Aramaic word, dukrana, unforgetting also. It's the same idea here, to remember something, but we're going in a slightly different direction. Plato used unforgetting, used anamnesis. For him, it was the remembrance of past lives, of previous reincarnations. But also it was the idea of bringing the past into the present. So that stream is still there with him. And as the translators of Aramaic thought into Greek use this word, they use it with the same kind of intention. The Greek word zakar, which is also a basis here for us to understand, means to remember. But it means very differently than the way that we understand it. I want to read you just a little bit from an article. This is from a Lutheran, okay? So Lutherans are people too. Lutheran seminarian. It has the really sexy title of the biblical concept of anamnesis in the Jewish Passover. But just a couple paragraphs. The formula, "Do this in remembrance of me," and the concept of anamnesis as it is present in the New Testament must be understood on the basis of the Old Testament and Jewish background. The biblical concept of anamnesis is not an abstract concept or mere recollection. But in the Old Testament, it is always closely bound up with an action, with a feast, a sacrifice, an offering, and the like. Johannes Peterson has written that what we call objective thought, that is to say, inactive, disinterested thought, does not exist for the Israelite. Okay, this idea of abstract thought, you know, just out there circling the airport someplace, that doesn't exist for the Israelite. It's not in their vocabulary. Just like thank you, it's not in the apayo vocabulary, okay? That something, quote, something rises up to the heart. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Something rises up to the heart, as the Israelite would say it, means that a thought or an image has direct and immediate influence on the will. For the Israelite, the heart was the seat and the center of the will. That's where we emoted from. That's where we chose from. And so for something to rise up into the heart, like a memory comes into us, okay, was to have this influence on the will. The expression that something rises up to the heart can have nearly the same meaning as zakar, to remember. He writes, "When the soul remembers something, it does not mean that it has objective images of remembrance of a thing or an event, but that the thing or event is called forth in the soul, and that the thing or event in question contributes to the direction and activity of the will. In other words, a person who remembers God allows his or her entire being and activity to be directed by God. Therefore, to remember God is identical with seeking God, and that is to say, to obey God." Anamnesis, recollection or remembrance, does not merely mean that a certain event is recollected or remembered, but that these past events have consequences which exhort the community to action in the present and in the future. Remembrance or recollection cannot be separated from action, an active commitment to a person. I know that's a little egg-heady, but I'll tell you what, it couldn't be said any clearer. We got to understand this idea of remembrance is deeply rooted in the present. This idea of dream time, everything coming together, doing in remembrance and doing in unforgetting is action now, bringing the past into the present, bringing the present into an intentional future, a future of our making. It's really all about remembering who we are, who we really are. One with Jesus, one with the Father, one with each other, to strip away all of the masks that our culture, that our technology allows us to wear, the illusion that our technology and culture allows us to buy into, that we really are independent, that we really are separate, to remember who we really are, deeply dependent, deeply connected, and hopefully deeply committed to each other, that we really are children of dream time, this all-at-once time, that we live all at once, here now in this unity. You know, it's all about presence. Everything is about presence. And presence has got to be defined as unity and here-nowness. That's what presence really is. If you think about it, presence is all we have, right? What do we have apart from presence? Who are we apart from what we're present to? We got time, but where do we place our presence within that time? What we're going to probably be characterized by at the end of our lives are all the places that we chose to place our presence. Our presence is the one thing that we have, that we can choose with. It's also the greatest gift that we can give anyone. For all of us who have been with someone who is not present to us, do you know what that feels like, right? And the people that you are most impressed by, that mentored you and gave you the most in life, they are characterized by presence to you if you really think about them. When you looked in their eyes, they were looking back at you. You know that they saw you. They listened, and you know that they heard you. And when they spoke to you, it was relevant to what you just said. It had gravity, and it had weight. It had meaning. And you knew that they were there for you. All of you are here today. You said with your presence, this is the most important place that you can be, because you can only be one place at one time, and you chose here. That's pretty cool. That's a gift that I don't take lightly. My presence, our presence here, is a gift that we give. Because the truth of the matter is, inside this room, and maybe that guy out there that I can see out in the courtyard, these are the only people that exist to us right now. This is it. Look around. You know, your family, your children, your loved ones that are not present to you, they may as well not exist in this moment. Because I'll tell you what, if you're sitting here thinking about them, where are you? You're nowhere. We can always only be one place at one time. God is everywhere. God is everywhen. But the intersection of our lives and His presence are always going to be right here, right now, and no place else. This is what Jesus is trying so hard to get across to us. Dream time really is our basic reality. All time, all at once, here, now. There is no past, there is no future, they don't exist, except in how they change our present, how they order and inform our choices, how they affect the quality of our relationships. Right here, right now, there's only one moment ever. The illusion that there's lots of moments in a string going out there in the future is just that, an illusion. Here, in the next life, any dimension, there's only one moment, and we're living it right now. But are we really here to live it? You know, if you really grasped this, if you really got this deeply, where you realize the absolute overriding significance of even the most mundane moments, the most insignificant moments as you look at them objectively. But if we could really grasp, this is it, how would that change your life? How would that change the experience of your life? You know, when you're down to just one thing left, how does that value go? What do you think about that last cigarette? The last one in the pack, you know? How much value do you place on that one as opposed to the first one in the pack? You know? How about a drop of water? What does that mean to you when you're standing in the shower? What about if you're starving and thirsting to death in the desert? What would one drop mean to you then? Your last child that you had. You know, there's no more coming. How do you experience that child's rearing that you didn't with the others when you had four or five of them screaming around the house? This is what it is. If we think we've got lots of moments, we will devalue this one. If we think we have lots of lifetimes, we will devalue this one. But Jesus is trying to tell us there is only one moment, right here, right now. Live it as if it's the only one you're ever going to get, because the truth of the matter is, it is. This one, right here, extending forever, I suppose, but just this one right here. Jesus is telling us we're all living in dream time, all at once time. It's every when, it's here now, it's a fact of life. Anything outside this moment is illusion. This is all that there really is. Kingdom, if you look at your bulletins, the little play on words there, kingdom is either now here or it's nowhere. There's nothing in between. Jesus is calling us into this moment, into this deep connection, into this quality of life that changes everything and takes away the fear. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful today for everything that you've given us. Help us to try to get this, to try to realize how intensely valuable this moment is. Thank you for giving us everything, withholding nothing, and pouring yourself and your full and total presence into every moment that we experience. We thank you, Lord, and we realize we can only love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.